Bible, I would like for you to make your way over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs, chapter 6, the last few weeks, I started a series on the seven abominations of Proverbs, chapter 6. Most of us are familiar with these. We've probably read them numerous times, but I was impressed to go through them and kind of elaborate a little bit on the things that God hates and that are considered an abomination to the Lord, an abomination. These are things God detests, things God absolutely abhors and despises. So we don't want these things to characterize us if these are things God hates. So in verse 16, Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, haughty eyes, any sort of pride in our lives, we want to ask the Lord to deal with us about that. Either we humble ourselves or God will certainly humble us. Because anything we have, anything we are, is by the grace of God. Nothing we can pat ourselves on the back about. That, you know, that's why our hands won't go back there. So. The Bible says, let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. A proud look is an abomination. Haughty eyes, pride of any kind, arrogance. A lying tongue. We talked about that last week, along with the abomination number six, which was a false witness that speaks lies. So evil lying testimony is an abomination. You know the difference between a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. A lying tongue lies usually to promote themselves or get themselves out of trouble, whereas a false witness that speaketh lies is out to destroy somebody else with their tongue. They have malice in their heart, malicious intent, so they want to destroy somebody else's reputation or character in the eyes of another. Today, we're going to look at hands that shed innocent blood in verse 17. An abomination to God, hands that shed innocent blood. What does that mean? It seems simple enough, but there's far more here than probably we have considered. Today, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a bit, and we're going to consider some things that maybe you never thought about before when it comes to what does it mean, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, some versions translate this, hands that take life without a cause, or hands that kill innocent people, hands that shed the blood of the just. One version translates it, heartless cruelty. You know, and I know that a very integral part of the Old Testament law, in fact, one of the Ten Commandments, is thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not slay, or thou shalt do no murder. We shall not commit murder. So the Bible, right from the beginning, declares the sacredness of human life. All life in the eyes of God, all human life is sacred. No life is considered disposable by the Lord. And therefore, all human life is to be protected. You only get one life, you know. The Bible says that every human being is made in the image of God, and that life in the eyes of God is sacred. We're supposed to value our own life. Your life is valuable. You never want to hurt yourself. Acts chapter 16 and verse 28 is a powerful passage. It says, do yourself no harm. Do yourself no harm. Never intentionally harm yourself. Sometimes we hurt ourselves because we're clumsy. Sometimes we have accidents. Those things happen. But intentionally harming yourself, the Bible says don't do that. You are valuable in the eyes of God. And you might not think you are. You might not think your life has value or purpose, but in the eyes of God, you are valuable. And God does have a plan and purpose for your life and a use for your life. He really does. That's not a cliche. Not only are we to value our own life so that we don't intentionally harm ourselves, but we are to value the life of others as well so that we don't intentionally harm them. Now, there may be exceptions to that, which, time permitting, we'll talk about in a few minutes. But if life is God-given, if all humans are made in the image of God, if life is sacred, as the Bible declares it to be, then no individual has the right to take the innocent life of another. Thou shalt not kill. That's God's word. It's God's word from beginning to end. It's God's word for each and every one of us. And those who violate this commandment, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not slay another, well, those who take innocent life are then subject to another part of that law, which says those who violate the sixth commandment, killing others, can themselves be subject to the death penalty. So that's pretty serious. Genesis 9, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 9, 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Men are made in the image of God. You slay another, you violate this commandment, you subject yourself to the death penalty under the Old Testament law. Leviticus 24:17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:21, he that killeth a beast, he will restore it. He that killeth a man shall be put to death. The Bible repeats this several times. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, I mean, we don't have to turn there, but I want to establish the value of human life in our understanding. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul indicates that the government has power to institute capital punishment. The Bible says they do not bear the sword in vain. So we ought to be subject to the laws of the government. You violate the government's laws, you can get into trouble. You can get in trouble with the government, and absolutely, you can be in trouble with God as well. So governments have authority, according to the Bible, but they also have responsibility. You know, every government is responsible also in the eyes of God. They ought to uphold their own laws of justice, equity. They have the responsibility to protect the lives of their citizens. You know, that's a government's responsibility. Protect the welfare, the well-being, the security, and life of their own citizens. And that includes their property, the property of their citizens, which includes the right to remove grievous offenders from the population of law-abiding citizens. And in the Old Testament times, New Testament times, throughout history, that could be done by several means. Incarceration, sometimes people were banished from a kingdom or an empire, or in the case of grievous offenders, they could even be executed. Punishment supposed to fit the crime. Now, some governments have abused their power and authority, and they imprison, even execute political rivals or dissidents, or in cases like Nazi Germany, which was, I guess, an example, they imprisoned and executed people just for their ethnicity or for their race. So that's not what you call a just government by any means. governments that persecute the righteous. And you know this is happening all over the world, where the righteous are persecuted in various ways. Some are denied fair employment. Some are denied advancement in their employment, mocked, ridiculed, some imprisoned. Many governments in the world right now imprison Christians. Christians remain the most persecuted religious group on the face of the planet. This is happening all over the world. Many are executed for their faith in Christ. Our text is that God hates those that shed innocent blood. So you have governments that abuse their power. Then you have governments who fail to protect their own citizens. I mean, couldn't you imagine a government that allows rioters and people rampage through cities, burning and looting and destroying, and no attempt to stop or imagine? Well, let me give you a couple of other passages of Scripture if you happen to be taking notes. But Exodus 23:7 is an important verse for us to remember. Exodus 23:7, again, this is embedded in the Old Testament law. Keep thee far from a false matter or from false accusations. Keep far away from false accusations, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. The innocent and the righteous do not slay. God says, I will not acquit the guilty. Very, very clear. The New King James translates it, do not kill the innocent and the righteous. So, despite the divine law, the innocent and the righteous often suffer, even in our generation. You know, the prophets throughout the Bible, the apostles, they were all persecuted, many executed. For what crime? For believing in Christ, for following Christ. That was their crime. Following Christ, imagine, you want to live a good life, a godly life, an honest life, a sober life. That's a crime. So they were persecuted, and up to the present time, Christians are the most persecuted people on earth. Do not kill the innocent. Do not kill the righteous. And yet, this world would have to say the Jews are responsible, but this happened by divine decree for all of us. The most innocent of all and the most righteous of all was crucified. Crucified for you and me as part of the divine plan. Proverbs 6. These six things are an abomination. Seven. Innocent blood, hands that shed innocent blood. I want to define innocent blood in this context of Proverbs chapter 6. Y'all awake? All right, what does it mean? It means innocent blood means guiltless. To be guiltless of any crime, action, or deed that is deserving of the death penalty. It means to be blameless. It means to be not guilty. Not guilty of any capital sin for which God or the government would decree a capital offense. Let me give you an example in the Bible. Naboth. Remember Naboth in the Bible over in 1 Kings 21? You know what his crime was? He owned a nice vineyard. The bad thing was his vineyard was next door to King Ahab, who was a very wicked king. King Ahab liked his vineyard. He said, I want to buy it. Naboth said, I inherited it from my family. This is part of our legacy. I don't want to sell it. King Ahab whined to his wife, the beautiful Jezebel, who said, "You want that vineyard? Don't worry, honey, I'll get it for you." So she arranged for false witnesses to come and make accusations against Naboth. False witnesses. We just talked about those who accuse others of things because they have nefarious purposes or malice in their heart. So they accused Naboth. They said, "We heard Naboth blaspheme the king. We heard him blaspheme God." Another one said, I heard him say that too. Case settled in the mouth of two witnesses or three. Let everything be established. Naboth is quickly executed. And Jezebel says, "Honey, take your vineyard. You have it now." That's innocent blood. Innocent blood was shed. He did not commit any crime that was worthy of the death sentence. A few weeks ago, Brother David brought out a message on Doeg and the priest at Nob that was slain, 85 priests, plus their wives, the aged, their children. I mean, they killed their animals. They killed sheep and donkeys and everything. Saul had them all massacred because of their crime. Their crime was they fed King David. Well, he wasn't king at the time, but they fed David and didn't know he was running from King Saul. For doing that and for giving David the sword of Goliath, Saul had them all executed. That's innocent blood that was shed. And of course, it fell on their heads because you know what God did to them. Shedding innocent blood, however, raises a very important ethical question that can be a little bit uncomfortable. It does have complex implications, and there's something that we should consider. So bear with me a little bit. I want you to consider the question of wartime practices when countries go to war. You know, this is a complex issue for Christians because we ought to value human life. We're to love our own enemies. And yet, if we serve in our country's military, we can be called upon to take the life of others. And, you know, in our country fighting another country, we could even wind up taking the life of other Christians. Because, you know, there are Christians in other countries. We talk about our enemies like China. There's a lot of Christians in China. We talk about our enemies like Russia. There's a lot of Christians in Russia. We talk about enemies like Iran. There are thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians in Iran. So we could wind up one Christian killing another Christian. These are complex ethical questions. What should we do in these matters? To serve in the military, be called upon to kill our enemies? Okay, well, we can say, well, I'm killing them in the name of the state. But are we justified before God? Are we sure that we're justified before God if we kill another human being, even in wartime? Let me tell you, this is a question that has troubled Christians for 2,000 years. And many, many centuries ago, some theologians came up with the notion of what they called the just war. A just war. Under certain circumstances, Christians can be justified, according to the just war theory, they can be justified in fighting and defending their own country under certain limitations and certain circumstances, and that is such as this. If we're fighting an enemy to defend our own country, if we're defending our own country from an aggressor, defending our country means we're defending our family, our own family. You know, we're defending our country. This is our home, our family. So the Bible does allow self-defense. Exodus chapter 22, there's the passage there. If somebody breaks into your home and you smite them and kill them, you're free from their blood. You're not to be held guilty in any sense. They broke into your home. You're defending your home. You have no idea what their intention is. So I'm sure if they break into your house in the middle of the night, they're not there to have coffee or tea, or, you know, but somebody breaks into your home, that's pretty brazen. They break into your occupied home, you're there. The Old Testament gives you the right to defend your family, your life and the life of your family. In the New Testament, well, here's what Jesus said. If you knew what hour the thief was going to come, you would stay up and you wouldn't allow your home to be broken into. So it seems to me he's given that same endorsement to protect your home from invaders, marauders, people with evil intent. So if we extrapolate, we can defend our country in that sense because it's a just war. We're being attacked by others. You know, like when Germany and Japan, the Axis countries, attacked the United States at Pearl Harbor. United States didn't want to go into that war, but we were drug into it when our country was invaded. Now, they claim another justification would be if we were defending a friend or the helpless or the needy, that, you know, it's not just ourselves that we can defend, but, you know, we're supposed to consider the lives of others. And if another person is in trouble, another person is being beaten, another person is being attacked, Christians, we have the right to help, not to help beat them, to help defend them from the aggressor. That's also clear in numerous scriptures and principles. So protecting others is also just and justifiable. But one of the chief principles of the just war theory is that war is to only be waged against the enemy's military. You do not wage war against non-combatants. You do not kill the innocent. War, just war, was waged against military personnel, military targets, military installations, and so forth. You don't wage war against civilian populations or population centers. Why? Because they are innocent. They're not bearing weapons. They're no threat. So kind of the just war theory went out the window in World War II when population centers became the target of war. And population centers were bombed. Well, you could say Japan and Germany started it because they bombed everybody. They bombed their cities. They bombed Pearl Harbor. The Japanese bombed Australia. They bombed numerous cities in Australia. They bombed the city of Darwin over there in the Northwest Territories that Australia to this day calls it Australia's Pearl Harbor. The Japanese bombed them over 100 bombing raids in Australian cities, but they bombed Korea, they bombed China, they bombed all over the place. They bombed the United States in Pearl Harbor. And that Nazi Germany, well, you know what they did to Europe. Was the United States innocent in bombing population centers? No, because we bombed German population centers. We bombed Nagasaki and Hiroshima with atomic bombs. Those were targeted to population centers. So the just war theory, it kind of went out the window with World War II, but there could be many, many examples we could cite, but here's the question that I would raise. These are ethical concerns that every Christian has to consider, especially if you're military age or, what happens if I am bombing a population center? Is God going to hold me innocent because I'm doing it in the name of my country? You see, that's a question I couldn't guarantee anybody that, yes, God will hold you innocent. I don't know. But I have very deep reservations about that you are taking innocent blood. Those people aren't combatants, and we're destroying non-combatants, civilian populations. Yes, they might be Germans, or they might have been Japanese, or they might have been Vietnamese, or they might have been whatever. It's an ethical question. It's a deep, concerning ethical question that we have to ask ourselves, because first and foremost, no matter what, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we answer to him. First and foremost, we are disciples of Christ. We are the citizens of heaven first and foremost. So it's a controversial matter, to be sure. But brothers, sisters, it's one that you and I have to grapple with and ask ourselves, Lord, am I justified here? Am I not justified here? I wish I could give you a patently clear answer, but all I can tell you is I would pray very seriously about that matter. And then there's another ethical question that we have to consider today when it comes to shedding innocent blood, and that's the matter of abortion. The matter of abortion is one of the primary factors that we face in our generation, that the platform of the whole Democratic Party right now is free abortion for all, or that is free access to abortion for all. And it's something that we have to consider as Christians. There's a whole lot of opinions. You got the pro-choice crowd. Pro-choice is just another name for women's rights, women's freedom, you know, reproductive freedoms and all of that. They have a lot of different synonyms for those who believe that abortion should be accessible to all women at any stage of pregnancy, or at least most stages of pregnancy. And then you got the pro-lifers who believe that life is precious and that that children in the womb should be protected. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
It has divided our country in half, this one particular issue. So I want us to lay all political thoughts aside, whether the Democrats say one thing. The Republicans, look, Trump is declaring that he would not sign a statement that would or a law that would banish abortion nationwide. He would not do that, he said. He's going to leave it up to the states to do. But politics aside, let's lay all that aside. Opinions aside, doesn't matter what anybody's opinions are. Let's you and me consider what the Bible says on this issue also. What does the Bible say on this particular issue that we can apply to our own lives? So I want to give you five things real quick. Number one, undeniably, abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. There's no denying a life in the womb, baby in the womb, that's the most innocent blood of all. And abortion violates, of course, Proverbs 6:16, 17, violates Exodus 23 and verse 7, do not kill the innocent. I mean, what crime worthy of death did that child commit? The crime of inconveniencing the mother, basically. Whose blood is more innocent than the blood of the unborn? It's hard to keep up with statistics. One of the things that I lament in our generation is how much different organizations lie and fudge their statistics, because they just don't want you to know. Some states don't even reveal how many abortions they do. They don't want you to know. They just don't want you to. California, you're not going to get no information out of them. But according to Fox News report, whatever you think about them, but in May of 2022, there have been 63 million abortions in America since Roe v. Wade in 1973. 63 million, that was in 2022. And that's considering that a lot of places, like I said, they don't report the abortions that they do. Right now, this much we do know, 1/4 to 1/5 of all pregnancies end in abortion in the United States. 1/4 to 1/5. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of babies are aborted in the United States every year. That is a lot of innocent blood. A second thing I do want to, I want us to consider, that we can't deny, according to what the Bible says, abortion kills. Abortion ends a human life. It terminates a human life, and it stops a beating heart. Abortion stops a beating heart. Now, I'm not a medical doctor. I'm not a nurse. And if you look up the statistics about what many of these medical organizations claim, they say that a baby's heart starts beating somewhere around 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. You've got all kinds of ideas. Other reports say actually that that heart starts beating at 22 days. Another report, 16 days, that those who know how to look, they find a pulse, the heart pulsing. 16 days, I even read one report. That's from Oxford University report, 16 days they detect the heart pulse. I even read another one that said at 8 days it can be detected. But the Bible does teach that human life begins at fertilization. That's when a whole new string of DNA is converted. It is created. A whole new string of DNA is created at fertilization and is personalized and totally unique. The blueprint is there, and now it's just a matter of growth and development. Well, abortion ends that life. Abortion stops a beating heart. Third, I want to point out that abortion violates the golden rule. This is a golden rule of life. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever that you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's the golden rule. This is what the law and the prophets is all about. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So who among us would desire that men would rip and tear apart our bodies, limb from limb, penetrate our skulls, suck out our brains into a big tube, then take that big suction cup and just let it suction out all our organs and suction our body parts, bring them into a great big giant blender, blend it all into a big bloody pulp, and then dispose of it like so much waste? That's one form of abortion. Abortion clinics have trucks that come by and pick up buckets and barrels of bloody pulp that was babies. That's a fact. I talked one time, I read something a nurse had said about, imagine taking your cute little puppy, putting it in a blender, and then you just blend it into a bloody pulp. Well, that's basically what abortion does. They suction that baby and just rip it apart. Nowadays, they give women a pill that forces their body to abort a child. I've read reports of children born alive. And because they wanted them dead, they will lay the baby aside to just die on its own. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I mean, things like this is almost something out of a horror novel or a Nazi concentration camp, but the human pulp of blended bodies being picked up and hauled off in barrels to be disposed of. It's just a waste product. It's a horrifying thought, but that's what happens. This is what happens across America. Number four, abortion violates the sovereignty of God. It's a sin against God's plan for each and every life. Acts 17:26, here's what the Bible says. He has made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Or as the New King James translates it, he has determined their pre-appointed times. God has determined the lifespan of each and every person. Listen to this in the Weymouth translation. He caused to spring from one forefather people of every race, because we're all from Adam and Eve. And then we're all through Noah and his family. We're all one race. For them to live on the whole surface of the earth and marked out for them an appointed span of life. God marked out for each one an appointed span of life. King David said in his prayer, Psalms 31:15, my times are in thy hands. Your lifespan is in the hands of God. Your lifespan, my lifespan, everybody's lifespan, it is the exclusive prerogative of God to give each life a lifespan. No one has the right to steal that lifespan. No one has the right to usurp the divine sovereignty and usurp the divine will for that life. God has a will for every life. That plan is thwarted with every abortion. 63 million times and counting. I can't even begin to imagine what our country might be like if those 63 million had lived. How many of them would be great doctors, great scientists? What great discoveries might they have found or discovered? What a benefit might they have been to our society? We can't know, but God had a plan for each of those lives. And it's God's prerogative to set the lifespan for each one. But abortion violates the divine prerogative. Fifthly, the abortion proponents deny the Bible's teaching on when life begins. The American College of Pediatrics agrees with scientific evidence that human life begins with fertilization, and they oppose any actions that would end a child's life before natural death. Good. I'm glad to hear that. But it doesn't matter what they say. What matters is what God says. And there are those who believe life does not begin at conception or at fertilization. Some say that, well, life doesn't begin until maybe 24 weeks or 28 weeks, and a baby in the womb is just a mass of cells. It's just a blob. It's lifeless. It's, you know, so they give it terms like it's an embryo. It's a fetus. It's not a baby. The Bible calls it a child in the womb. The pro-abortion advocates desire that abortion should be available to a woman at any time during her pregnancy, all the way up to the ninth month. I'm told, I don't know this for 100% sure, but that the present Democratic ticket promotes abortion all the way up to the ninth month. It doesn't matter who believes what about when life begins. The Bible teaches that life begins in the womb. That's what matters. The Bible says life begins in the womb, and it begins at conception. I want to give you a few verses of Scripture. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. This is a verse every one of us should try to remember always. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. This is what God said. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you were formed, before you were formed in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth from the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. I knew you before your body even formed, before it was even fashioned. I knew you. God knows each and every one of us. You know, that was God's word to Jeremiah. God's not a respecter of persons. I'm convinced he knows every life. He knows the name of every single child in every single womb. He knows his plan for each and every one, a plan usurped by abortion 63 million times and counting. And before you were even formed, God said, I knew you. I knew you. I knew your name. I knew the plan I had for your life before you were even conceived. In Job 31 and verse 15, did not he that make me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? God fashioned each and every one in the womb. There's a passage over in Psalms 139, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Where the Bible says, you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest places of the earth. He's talking about the formation of the baby in the womb. That God knew that baby. In the womb, God knew that child in the womb. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, being unformed. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, or the days that were ordained for me. God had all of that planned, when as yet there was none of them. God had his eyes on you in every stage of your development from the time of your conception to the time of your birth. He had his eyes on you and the formation of your body, every part, every organ. All of that was by divine decree. In John the Baptist, the Lord said of him, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Paul the Apostle, Galatians 1:15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He separated me from my mother's womb. Separated means he called him, he set him apart, he appointed him, he selected him from the womb. God had a plan for his life, and God has a plan for your life and my life. And listen. In Exodus chapter 21, I can labor this point. I can go on and on with this, but let me just say this. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, here's the law. If someone harms a pregnant woman and her child dies, the child in her womb dies. God calls it a child. If the child in her womb dies, then the person who harmed the child and caused its death is to be executed. Because God considers it life. It is life. It's not a pulp of cells. It's not a mass of cells. It's not an embryo. It's not a fetus. It's a child in the womb. A child in the womb. God considers the unborn child a child. So, having said all of that, I would just again ask, what crime did a child in the womb commit to make it worthy of the death sentence? Death sentence without even a trial. I mean, at least in our courts, if somebody's sentenced to death, at least they get a trial. But no trial, sentence them to death. What is their crime? Germany executed people just for being Jews, just for being gypsies, Germany executed homosexuals. Germany executed all kinds of people. We execute babies for being an inconvenience. Do not kill the innocent, the Bible says. Now, here's some good news. The Bible does say he will not hold those innocent who commit the crime of slaying the innocent. He will not, God will not acquit the guilty. The rest of the story is this. If we have sinned in any manner, even the sin of abortion, even the sin of if we bombed population centers, if we machine gun villages. I remember a man coming to me one time in Russia crying so hard. We had preached on the streets of Russia. And this man came crying his eyes out saying God could never, ever forgive him. And I said, why? What have you done? He said, I was a machine gunner in a helicopter in Afghanistan. And they machine gunned entire villages, men, women, children. He said, God could never forgive me. But you know, God can forgive and will forgive if we truly repent from our heart. Yes, God would forgive a terrorist. God would forgive a criminal. God would forgive a murderer. Yes, he would. If they truly repented, God would forgive a mother who aborted her own child, perhaps in her ignorance or in her worry or fear or insecurity or whatever. Now, as a Christian, you would know better. If you ask the Lord, our gracious Savior who died on a cross for our sins, that's why he shed his blood, because we sure can't earn our way to heaven. But he says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. He will forgive us if we repent. Brother Rusty, you don't know the kind of life I lived. You don't know the things I've done. Well, he said in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If we call upon the Lord to forgive us, he will. If you ask him to cleanse you, he will. If you call upon him to save you, he will. Whatever our sin is, whatever it is, the Savior forgives. But he's the only one who can forgive. He's the only one who can forgive sins and get us into heaven. The only one. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because to call upon him is to acknowledge, you're my only hope, Lord Jesus. Look, there are consequences of living a sinful life. Part of the consequence is living with guilt, shame, condemnation, living with thoughts that you can't be forgiven, that God doesn't love you, that God has rejected you, that your case is hopeless. That's a lie of the devil. The thief on the cross was forgiven. He was some kind of a terrorist. The Lord forgave him. Paul the apostle persecuted, arrested, and even killed Christians. The Lord forgave him, and look at what the Lord did with his life. The Lord still has a plan for every single life. Have you messed up? Anybody here hasn't messed up? You messed up? You need forgiveness? You call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me. Lord, wash me. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, I repent of every sin, everything that has defiled me and polluted me and bound me and oppressed me and vexed me. Everything that has kept me bound up. Lord, I ask your forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, change me. Lord Jesus, I believe you shed your blood for me. Lord Jesus, Make me your child. I turn from all of my sins. And I ask for your cleansing. Transform my life. Help me to live for you, I pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray it. And I believe, Lord, that you hear my prayer. That you accept my plea for forgiveness and repentance. And you come into my life and make me new. And I give you thanks for it. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. 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 If you prayed like that today, I would like to have the opportunity to talk to you before you leave today. We're going to have